I'd like to ask you to go in your Old Testaments back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. We had our reading this morning. We're going to revisit that in just a few moments' time. While you're turning there, I would like to express my additional appreciation to those who are visiting with us. As we do each week, we want you to know how much your presence among us honors us. And among our visitors this week, some longtime friends, Mark and Amy Dean, are here this morning with their sons, Timothy and Irwin. I got to talk with Irwin for just a few moments this morning and asked him if he remembered this place. He said he did a little bit. So it may be that it's just this building is a lot like a lot of other buildings he may have been in before, but it's been a while since they've been here. We're grateful that they have. It seems like Amy and Mark were talking about the changes, and Mark insulted me and talked about my white in my beard, and I don't know about that, but it is good to see them and have them with us again. This morning's lesson is going to be one of two that we're going to preach, the other one this evening. We're going to talk a little bit about the home. I've entitled this lesson, God Hates Divorce, and this evening, God Loves the Home. And I would kind of like you to note that those are, in a way, two sides of the coin. You might would think that God hates divorce would be talked about in going to the other side of the coin, that God loves marriage. And there's truth in that, and I understand that you could parallel it in that way. I think it's a little bit deeper than that as well. And I want to talk a little bit about divorce and the destructive nature of divorce this morning, so that you'll have some understanding as to why it is such a horrible thing. And in relation to that, how important the home, we might refer to a nuclear or a whole home as being important to God, as God designed it to be. So we're going to be discussing that in our lesson this morning. And I wanted to begin my time by noting what we might refer to as God's plan from the beginning. It's related in Genesis chapter 2. And a good job was done in reading that text this morning. But I would like to bring your attention back to verses 18 through 24. And note, first of all, that it is not good for man to be alone. Now, we know that that's the case because God has declared it to be so. That does not mean that God requires marriage. Certainly not. We understand that that is not the case. The Apostle Paul, in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, indicated that at certain times, specifically at a time of persecution, it might be better for one not to be married because of the burden that would place upon his faith. Having said that, the natural state is that it is not good for man to be alone. God wanted to supply companionship to the man that he had created. And so in verse 18, he said, I will make him a helper that is comparable for him. And in relating that, with regard to the creation of all of those things on earth, both in the water and on the ground, we're told that the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was his name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not a helper comparable to him found. Nothing found that was suitable. The word in the King James Version is help meet. And in the word help, it means a helper. And in the word meet, it means suitable. One of the things that we will note with regard to the creation of the woman is that supplies man with a companion that is suitable to him. It is one that is comparable to him, one that fulfills him. And as a result, God established marriage for that purpose. We're told in verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. He slept. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And with the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. So that was God's plan. That's what God did for mankind, to make him a helper that is comparable, or a companion that is suitable for him. And notice the declaration of Adam that we understand as being God's intent in the marriage relationship. We know this because Jesus quoted it in Matthew chapter 19 and said that was so from the beginning. Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And now the conclusion. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. And that's God's plan, as it was from the beginning, that there be two individuals, a man and a woman, be joined together in marriage. The two become one flesh, joined by God. And the intent was that what God has joined together is that which will retain or remain for a lifetime. We'll talk about that in just a few moments' time. Isn't that a wonderful thing? The fact that that it's not good for man to be alone, so God created especially for man, woman, so that he would have someone who is comparable to him. And that does not mean identical. We rightly understand it is physiologically so, it's psychologically so, in every sense of the term, the woman is not like the man in the sense of being identical, but like the man in the sense of a supplement, a help, someone who's suited to him, someone who is comparable to him. It is no way an indication of value. It is no way an indication of anything that would be preferable in the man or the woman, or make a man greater than a woman or a woman greater than a man. They serve two disparate purposes, and the two, when they are one, complete one another. And that's God's plan. It's the way it has always been. It's the way God intends for it to be. What you need to understand as you look at the history of mankind, and we, of course, are primarily interested in the biblical history of man, we could go to secular sources as well to identify and establish this fact, that plan that was from the beginning, that a man would leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, God's design for the marriage relationship, and how it is that man would have a companion through his life, but that's not something that has been recognized, respected, and practiced by mankind throughout the ages. We find, for example, among the patriarchs, the practice of polygamy, that it was something fairly prevalent. We talked actually about that as we talked about Hagar, the handmaiden of Sarai. You'll remember in our discussion of that just a few weeks ago, and how that polygamous relationship was one that was fraught with problems. And as a result of that, there was the despising of Sarai in the eyes of her handmaiden Hagar. There was insolence that was present in Hagar once she was with child. And there was a harsh treatment on the part of Sarai to her handmaiden when she understood that she was despised in her handmaiden's eyes. And there was also the problem between Sarah and Abraham, because Sarah said, my wrong be upon you. In other words, in effect, it's your fault that this situation, this circumstance arises. And there was a great deal of conflict that existed. The same thing could be said with regard to Rachel and Leah. We could give any number of examples in the Old Testament about problems that existed as a result of these particular circumstances. I want to talk about divorce. And what I would like to do is to just, for a few moments this morning, go to the end of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. The book of Malachi is the end in the sense that it was the last book that was written, the last of the minor prophets, and was written at a time in which Israel had departed from God, was not serving God acceptably. And this happened time and again, the cyclical nature throughout the history of God's people. I want you to notice what it said in Malachi chapter 2, beginning in verse 13 of the text. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 13. Now you remember that in the Genesis account, in Genesis chapter 2, we find God's plan, which was from the beginning. But again, it was not followed. Deuteronomy chapter 24 notes that divorce was allowed by Moses under the old law. We'll talk about why in just a few moments. But in Malachi chapter 2, we are told that the individuals were condemned in their practices for a number of reasons. The second thing that was a primary reason why they stood condemned before God, the second thing you do, he said, you cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? This is the reason. Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. You've dealt treacherously. Now, what way have they dealt treacherously with the wife of their youth? He said, she is your companion, your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? Because he seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit. Let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. Well, that's the nature of the treacherous dealing. He hates divorce. It covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. You have wearied the Lord with your words, and yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Oh, where is the God of justice? In this particular context, you look at the passage. You have individuals who were living at that time who were saying that this is a good thing, that which is actually evil in the sight of God. It is something to where it made the offerings and the worship that they offered up to God, offerings that they would not be able to offer in a right or righteous way, and as such, God would not accept their worship and their offerings. Why? Because they were dealing treacherously with the wives of their youth. Now, you go throughout the history of the nation of Israel, there were sins that were always present. For example, the sins of idolatry, they were always present. But a second thing that we find that is typically present is the oppression of those who are vulnerable. And so when we talk about how that the rich were making money, making their riches off of the poor man, how that those who are in positions of power were abusing their power, those were sins that were constant in Israel, sins that are an aspect of human nature. But that while men look at those things and they feel like they're getting away with it, they feel like that they are in a position of power that allows these things, because it is treacherous dealing, God always condemned it and God judged it. And I want in that same way to note that that is the case with regard to this marriage relationship. In this particular case, especially, the woman was vulnerable. We have talked about the fact that the woman is the helpmeet to the man. We've talked about the fact that the woman has been given the responsibility to be submissive to her husband. Here you have a situation where the men of Israel were dealing treacherously with the wives of their youth. It seems like at this particular time they were divorcing their wives and they were marrying women who were not of the faith. And as a result of that, they were corrupting the nation of Israel. You'll notice in this particular text, he says that she is your companion, your wife by covenant. The reason why this important premise is established from the beginning, and that a man will leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, the two shall become one flesh, is because he seeks godly offspring. But this is something that they were altering by the divorces that they were offering up. These divorces were not acceptable to God. Now, I do want to note that this is a sin. He hates divorce. It covers one's garment with violence. And I want to add to that, as we're going to be talking about God's love for the home, that this is not only something that is true with regard to the relationship between the man and woman. God seeks godly offspring. He seeks individuals who are raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord so that they will serve Him acceptably in a future generation. And divorce is violent when it comes to those purposes. Not only is it doing violence to the woman whom you have divorced, but it does violence to the children. And you've heard it in our society today, how that this is what is best for the both of us. And you might have that idea that is present. It may be that in our society, there can be an amicable division of the assets in a marriage that may have lasted for a while. But how in the world can there be an amicable division of children? How do you deal with those kinds of things? A man and a woman might say, we just aren't good together, and it's better for us if we split up. We can be happier if we split up. But in the division of that, the children suffer. And I want you to note just how destructive it is to the family relationship. Because God's plan from the beginning is that a man leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, the two become one flesh. A part of that one flesh has reference to the sexual act, which is in its purpose, procreation, to bring children. The marriage bed is undefiled. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. God intended for children to be brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord with a godly father and a godly mother, and those things cannot be accomplished, not as God intends for them to be accomplished, if divorce has taken place. God hates divorce. I've talked with individuals who say this. God has hated divorce. God hates divorce. But that doesn't necessarily mean that there's always sin present in divorce. And I would say to you that that's not so. The idea that God hates evil. He loves good. He hates divorce. The reason he hates divorce is because divorce is evil. I'm not saying that sin is always present on both sides when a divorce happens. There's no indication of that in this text. The woman in this particular case was being taken advantage of. She was being dealt treacherously with. There's no indication of treachery on her part, but sin is present whenever divorce happens. It may be, as we talk about the exception with regard to the rule in marriage, that is, a man who puts away his wife except for the cause of fornication commits adultery. It may be that in that exception, the reason why divorce happens is because fornication is present. And an innocent party may put away their wife as a result of that. The sin is present. The sin is that of fornication. Often, with regard to that divorce, it has to do with a lack of amicable interactions with the man and the woman. We just can't live together anymore. A no-fault divorce, as it's stated in our day and time. And it is a sin against God, because God's intent was a man and a woman to cleave together and become one flesh and remain in that state till they're parted by death. Sin is present when divorce happens. And so he calls upon them, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Where you are now, you have wearied the Lord with your words. And you're saying, in what way have we wearied him? What have we done wrong? What's wrong with what we're doing and how we're living our lives? And they're not willing to acknowledge that that is sin. Certainly characteristic of our society today, but understand that there are individuals in every religious denomination, and there are false teachers among God's people today who will use any excuse or rationalization to say that, in effect, divorce is not that bad. That divorce can happen, and we can be pleasing to God despite the fact that we disregard His command in this matter. And I want to assert for the record today that that simply is not so. So I would like you to look now to the New Testament. I want to start off in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. The reason for that is because in this particular text of Scripture, Jesus is relating what was from the beginning. Matthew chapter 19 in verses 1 through 9 of this text. There is a conversation that is ongoing between the Pharisees, who had come for the purpose of testing Jesus on this subject, on this specific question. The Pharisees, verse 3, came testing him, saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason?" Is it lawful? There were some who thought that it was lawful. There were others who had more respect for the marriage relationship and would limit the cause or the reason for divorces. And so they asked him, "What do you think about this matter?" Now, keeping in mind what was from the beginning, as stated in Genesis chapter 2 and Malachi chapter 2, where we are told that God hates divorce because it is treacherous dealing, it's not surprising what Jesus' answer is on this particular passage. He actually takes them back to that time from the beginning. He answered and said to them in verse 4 of the text, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" Don't you remember this? Don't you remember? Have you not read what was from the beginning of time in the creation? The purpose of the woman being created as a helper comparable to the man. God's intent was for a man to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh. Now we find Jesus' divine commentary on that text added in verse 6. "So then, they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." That's his answer. Is it lawful? Now it's perhaps couched a bit differently. In Malachi chapter 2, we are told that God hates divorce because he is dealing treacherously with the wife of his youth when he divorces her. Here it is a question of law. And according to God's law, what's the truth on this matter? God's law is that it is a responsibility for a man as he cleaves to his wife to remain married to her till they're parted in death. What God has joined together, let not man separate. And so when they asked the question, is it lawful to divorce for any reason? His answer was, no, it's not. What God has joined together, let not man separate. That's his answer to them. They weren't satisfied with the answer. So there in verse 7, they said, well, what about Moses? Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 24, he commanded us to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away. And Jesus told them that Moses did not command you. He said Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. This is not God's plan from the beginning. Now, Jesus speaks by his own authority and says, I say unto you. So Jesus is answering the question again. He is setting aside the quibble that they came up with regard to those things that Moses allowed because of the hardness of their hearts. And he's saying, this is the way it was from the beginning. This is the way that it is now. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. That's the law. That's what God intends, because God hates divorce. So if you divorce your wife and you marry again, you commit adultery. That's God's law. That's God's intent. A man who marries a woman who has been put away, he commits adultery. That's God's law. That's God's intent. Let us not get caught up in the exception and forget how God thinks about divorce. Divorce is treacherous dealing. God does not like it. God hates it. God wants for that home that is established to remain a home until you are parted by death. That's a hard saying. And we understand how hard the saying is. You know, it's an interesting thing that today the divorce rate in America is actually going down. There are fewer divorces than there have been in times past. It's not particularly because people are more dedicated and set on remaining together. It's just that fewer people are marrying in the first place. Because now we've completely disregarded this concept of marriage at all. And now we're as a nation of fornicators. We just decide to live together. We don't want to make that commitment. But the commitment is an important one, because God intended in the home, in the marriage relationship, for there to be procreation and the raising of children. This is God's plan, and it was His plan from the beginning. And the idea that God has established from the beginning is that a man and a woman are to live together for a lifetime. Now, even in the first century, divorce was so prevalent that His disciples in verse 10 said to Him, if that is the case of the man with his wife, then it's better not to marry. What is a hard saying? This idea that marriage is to last for a lifetime and that you are an adulterer if you're engaged in a relationship beyond the wife of your youth, that that's adultery. Adultery, they understood what adultery was. They understood that that is sin that might separate them from God. And they said, boy, this is going to be hard. Marriage is hard. It's a commitment. It's a lifetime commitment. Young people, recognize this. You should never enter into a marriage relationship without that full understanding that this is your spouse for a lifetime. If that spouse is not a Christian, if that spouse is not interested in serving God, if that spouse is not going to be a good father or going to be a good mother, if that spouse is someone who cannot be trusted, if that spouse is not someone who is spiritually minded, understand how difficult it will be for you to get to heaven, because God intends for you to remain married to that spouse for a lifetime commitment. Don't enter into that commitment lightly. We're so infatuated with one another. In the Western societies, we talk less about love as it's defined in Scripture and more about love as an infatuation. The hormones are involved. The warm fuzzies are a big part of that. Attraction, physical attraction is a big part of that. And as a result of it, people marry because of those things, not knowing fully what the commitment entails. And once they get into it, they don't want to stay. God hates that. God hates individuals who are not willing to take seriously the commitment they have made, and as such, they divorce. It's treacherous dealing, no matter who is responsible in that. The disciples understood how difficult marriage is. Jesus did not deny that it's difficult. He said in verse 11, all can accept this saying, only to whom it has been given. There are some who are eunuchs, that is, they are celibate, who were born thus from their mother's womb, that is, some genetic mistake that was made, and as a result of that, they are unable to be sexually active. There are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men. That was a common practice with regard to those who are defeated, or kings would do such to men if they were going to serve in their household. And then he says there are eunuchs who are eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake, indicating celibacy because they have chosen to serve God. And it could be said with regard to this, individuals who never marry and give themselves over to God, as found in 1 Corinthians 7. It could be individuals who do not have the right to marry and make the decision that they're going to serve God until death, rather than disappoint God by marrying someone to whom they have no right. God intends for that relationship to last for a lifetime. Now, when we talk about what Jesus had to say on the matter, I want you to notice the parallel passage in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, which deals with this particular issue. And notice, again, the same scenario is stated here. The Pharisees had come asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Testing him, as stated in verse 2. He basically states the same thing. He references what Moses commanded. They said the certificate of divorce. He said it's because of the hardness of your hearts, verse 5. But verse 6, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Verse 8, the two shall become one flesh, so they're no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. No difference here. Now, I want you to notice the reading in Mark 10 and verse 11 and 12 of the text, what Jesus has to say, and how Mark records this conversation that Jesus had with the disciples. He said to them, whoever divorces his wife, marries another, commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband, marries another, she commits adultery. It's parallel. You've heard the phrase, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. Now, we're not talking about exceptions. We're not talking about whether or not a woman in any particular society has the right to divorce. At that time, the Jews actually didn't, though it is indicated that the Romans did. Roman women did have a right to divorce their husbands. What is indicated here is that it doesn't matter whether you're a man divorcing your wife or a wife divorcing your husband. If you do that, it's dealing treacherously. And in so doing, in the subsequent remarriage, that remarriage is not accepted by God. A woman who divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. A man who divorces his wife, marries another, commits adultery against him. It is treacherous action. God hates divorce. And God intends for a man and a woman to be together for a lifetime. I want you to understand that the entirety of the New Testament witness on this matter is the same. There's no variation. There aren't exceptions to it. Paul weighs in on this as well. If you will, go over to Romans chapter 7 very quickly with me. And there is language that we have used, that we have used actually in our statements concerning so long as she shall live. And you say, well, where is that found? Well, it's found in Romans chapter 7. And why you notice the language that is found? Because the same principle is established in verses 2 and 3 of Romans chapter 7. The woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. One man, one woman for a lifetime. That's the way God intended marriage to be. God hates divorce. He wants two individuals who join themselves together in this relationship to remain married for a lifetime. Now, latter part of verse 2, if her husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So it isn't something that is released at death. It is a lifetime commitment. It's not something that carries over into eternity. It is the life that you live here on this earth. If you make a commitment to your wife or to your husband, that commitment remains until the time of death. So, verse 3, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, and by the way, with regard to society at that time, the way in which that's accomplished is not polygamy, it's through divorce. Husband's still alive, she divorces him, she marries another man, what will she be? She'll be called an adulteress. If her husband dies, since that death separates that bond that God has made, a man being joined together with his wife by God, that is something that God dissolves at death, then if she marries after her husband dies, she's free from the law. So she's not an adulteress, though she has married another man. So the law is one man, one woman for a lifetime. I want you to go over, however, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I want you to note something there as well. 1 Corinthians 7. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, there are a lot of individuals that say, well, there is a Pauline exception here. That Paul, in verse 15, if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage. In such cases, God has called us to peace. That says it's not always the case that there's sin present in these divorces. And they try to come up with another way of getting around what God's law is. But I want you to notice something interesting about what is stated in 1 Corinthians 7. Beginning in verse 10, I want you to remember, first of all, that in the first section of chapter 7, as the principles of marriage are being established, there is a purpose, a sexual purpose, with regard to the man-woman relationship. A woman is to show due affection for her husband, and the husband render due affection for his wife. A husband does not have the authority over his body, nor the wife over her own body. And the call in verse 5, do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves over to fasting. So here it is that the sexual relationship is brought into bear. And in this particular case, another reason for the marriage relationship is the sexual drive in man. It is satiated correctly, it is satiated righteously, only in the marriage relationship. Because it is in that marriage relationship that a home is established. The purpose of the sexual action is to procreate, to bring forth children. God intends for children to be protected by a godly husband and a godly wife, that is, a godly mother and father, and be brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. God hates divorce. And so what about that? Now we have a situation in Corinth that the Apostle Paul is dealing with, where you have someone who has become a Christian, and the question arises, I'm a Christian now, my husband's not, what do I do? That's a valid question. Does the fact that I'm a Christian and my husband's not a Christian, I obey the gospel, but he's not willing to, does that invalidate our marriage? And the answer is no, it doesn't. One man, one woman for a lifetime. That's God's law. Okay, so notice in verse 10 of the text, he said, to the married I command this, yet not I by the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. Isn't that simple? Don't you see that in this particular text, even in this particular text, where there are some things that are being dealt with that God or that Jesus specifically did not deal with in His ministry, that the same rule is intact, that a woman is not to depart from her husband? You're not to do it. Notice verse 12. To the rest, I not the Lord says that if a brother has a wife who doesn't believe, if she's willing to live with him, you are not to divorce her. You're not to divorce. And a woman, verse 13, who has a husband who doesn't believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. God does not want you to divorce. Why? God hates divorce. Now understand, in both these cases, it may be that you've become a Christian, you're a faithful child of God now, and as a result of that, your unbelieving spouse is not willing to deal with you. Now, what's your choice? In that situation, your choice would be, okay, in order to maintain my marriage, to keep my marriage, because they're going to leave if I stay faithful to God, I have to give up God and go follow them. He said, no, you don't have to do that. But understand that there is sin that is still present, because the unbeliever, as they depart from that home, they're unwilling to stay with this faithful child of God. They divorce this faithful child of God. They are dealing treacherously with this faithful child of God. Now, what do you do in that case? Well, you remain unmarried. Notice verse 11 of the text. In this particular case, when he said a wife's not to depart from her husband, what if she doesn't do what God tells her to do? Even if she does depart, she has to remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. A husband is not to divorce his wife. We as Christians need to understand that God hates divorce. God does not intend for us to divorce because of the treachery that comes as a result of it. God hates it. It's not just the husband and wife. It's the home. It's the children that we have to keep in mind. God hates it because of those things. It's not acceptable to Him. So we need to maintain that understanding and recognize that God hates divorce. And so should we. Now, that's what I want to discuss with you this morning. We're going to take the flip side of that and talk about God's love for the home as God designed it and God identified it in the lesson this evening. But there are a couple of thoughts that I want to leave you with. And I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. We alluded to and quoted this passage earlier in our lesson. And I want to establish again what God intends. God intends for two individuals to marry, to partner up for a lifetime. And there is a reason for this. One is because it's not good for man to be alone. And though the wife was made, the woman was created to be a comparable helpmeet, a helper suitable to the man, we can rightly say, I think without any fear of contradiction, it's not good for a woman to be alone either. And so God has created this synergy that exists within the husband-wife relationship where the two are greater than the one. You know, there is that synergy, that is increased effectiveness, that increased blessings that come as a result of the two coming together as God intended for them to be. It is effective not only with regard to their life, their physical welfare, their spiritual welfare, their psychological welfare, but also that of their children that come as a result of the fruits of this marriage. When we talk about all of the other disparate opportunities and possibilities that exist in our society, especially in light of all of the sin that is present, where individuals say, first of all, we're not going to commit to one another. We're going to just live together. That way, if at any point in time it comes that we are not any longer feeling that same desire to remain committed, we can separate and there will be less dire consequences of that separation. What typically is referred to there? What typically is referred to in those situations is we don't have to worry about who gets what. But then they have children. Or you have individuals who do not recognize God's plan and that God desires for every child to have a father, a male influence in his life, a godly male influence in his life, and a mother, a female influence in his life or her life. A godly female influence in his or her life. And so they say, we're two men and we want to have children. We're two women and we want to have children. And they don't recognize God's plan, and so they do despot to the plan that God has established. They destroy it. They corrupt it. They do what they want to do. And they say to God, where have we dealt treacherously? How many times have you heard that exact thing with regard to the gay community? I never can remember. I didn't mean to be disparaging there. I just can't remember how all the letters. But in regard to that, how many times have we heard that? That it's no better for a child to be in a female-male household. That we can do just as good a job as two women or just as good a job as two men. In fact, there are individuals who will say because such and such reasons that it's even better or more beneficial for there to be two mothers and no men at all. They're advocates for all those kinds of positions. That's not God's plan. God had a plan. He wants young men to have male influences in their lives. A single male influence, dominant male influence that is a godly father. He wants young daughters to have that influence as well. There's nothing more beneficial for a young woman to grow up and see their father treating their mother the way a man is supposed to treat his wife. Because it teaches them what they should expect from their own husband and what to look for in a man before they marry. There is nothing that is more precious than a godly woman who is raising her children, expressing her love and devotion for her husband, being a keeper at home, being an individual who shows both her daughters as well as her sons what it is to be a godly woman. We need both. God hates divorce. So in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, as we draw our lesson to a close, the Hebrew writer says this, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed is undefiled. What that is, it is a blanket endorsement of the marriage relationship. One man, one woman for a lifetime. And even in our society today that is under such great duress with regard to the family relationship, with regard to the home, where there is so much evil that is expressed, so many competing philosophies. Everyone understands that it's good for someone to have a mother and father, and the mother and father be together. There's no dispute. There's dispute with regard to all those other combinations, whether married or unmarried. There's dispute as to whether it's beneficial, but everyone understands and recognizes that marriage is honorable. It's a good thing. God certainly does. And so the marriage bed, that is the sexual relationship in the marriage relationship, is an undefiled relationship. It doesn't have reference to merely the sex act, but the purpose of that act and the fact that it is right and appropriate. It is not in any way corrupted because the purpose of the sexual act is procreation. God intends in the marriage relationship for there to be children, and only in that relationship. So it's undefiled. That's what God intends. But fornicators and adulterers will be judged by God. That's God's plan. Now, so when we talk about how marriage is a lifetime commitment, that marriage isn't something to be entered into lightly, understand that we are in no way espousing the common idea, well, let's just make sure that we are compatible before we get married. That way we'll be more likely that the commitment will last for a lifetime. Let's just live together. We're not condoning in any way sex outside of the marriage relationship. Hebrews 13 denies that. But what it does mean is that God hates divorce. What it does mean is that before you get married, you need to make sure that that individual that you marry is going to help you get to heaven. That that person that you marry is going to fulfill the unique place that only he or only she can fulfill in raising the children that you will have together in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That if only that individual is a righteous person doing what he should do, can he rightly and fully help you to your final reward, to help you fulfill your ultimate purpose in life, and that is to get you to heaven. That's how important marriage is. And that's why God makes it a lifetime commitment. And that's why God hates divorce. So this evening we're going to be talking about His love for the home. I hope and pray that the two will complement one another so that we'll have a broad and general understanding of how God feels about the family. I want to offer an invitation at this time to any who is here, who are here, who are not in any way, whatever the reason may be, in some way they're not acceptable to God. If it be because you're not a child of God, then we call upon you to become obedient to the gospel of Christ. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then be willing to stand before those assembled today and confess that fact. Turn away from your sins. Be baptized to have your sins washed away. If there is something as a child of God that is amiss in your life and you want to make it right, we offer you that opportunity. But it's not just, and Justin is good about saying this whenever he offers an invitation, it's not just that we ask those who are in sin and in need of repentance to come forward. We're a family. We love you. And if there is anyone here who has any need whatsoever, spiritual in nature, we can pray for you. Make us aware of these things that we can help you and assist you as you seek to live for the Lord. We offer ourselves to you as well. The invitation is always extended because we don't know the hearts of any, and it may be there is one here who has that need. And if you have that need, we ask that you respond now while together we stand, while we sing.